Flu season is upon us. Earlier than normal. Signs are everywhere. This past week I saw on TV that, I believe it was near the city of Austin, Texas, but they were offering drive-through shots. And the line of cars was over a mile long of people in line in their cars so they could drive up, I guess through the window, you get your shot. Velma and I this week went into a local drugstore, and you know, normally in the front display, that's where you want to sell the things that are most pertinent for right now, and there's an entire rack of masks so that you could go in. The first thing you see is you can get your mask. Now, that's kind of ironic to me because H1N1 is not airborne, but we don't care. We're going to wear the mask anyway. You see, our awareness of the reality of the flu and understanding what it can do to us keeps us on the alert. It hasn't always been that way. I mean, we can thank Louis Pasteur for that. He introduced the germ theory of disease, and mankind has never been the same since then. You see, in the mid-1800s, doctors and scientists believed in something called spontaneous generation. That is, that they believed that a disease would be something that would spontaneously generate on a living organism or a non-living organism. It just simply could spontaneously generate, and there you have it. And the idea then was that disease was random, and in many cases believed to be providential. That is, God just decided who got the diseases and who didn't. Pasteur changed that. He said, no, that's not it at all. He said there are invisible, what he called microbes at that time, that could be on surfaces, that they could be carried by the wind, that they could be in food, they could be transmitted from one person's skin to another person's skin. And for the first time, mankind became aware of the fact that something that was invisible could have an enormously destructive impact on their lives. And so they reacted. I mean, they started sanitizing everything that they possibly could. They started washing hands and surfaces. They started quarantining, the idea to protect because of this invisible assailant. Today, Louis Pasteur's theory of germ disease is not even a theory, it's a fact. But in his day, it was met with enormous skepticism. In fact, at a conference that he was at, a person stood up, another professional, and said this to him: you're telling us that there's something that we can't see, that it impacts what we can see. You're telling us that there's something invisible that can float in the air, land on food, and infect the food. You're telling me, he said, that there's something that I can't see that could be on my skin and get transmitted to somebody else's skin. That there's an invisible world, that we're surrounded by all these invisible living organisms that can impact our visible world. And Louis Pasteur said, absolutely. The Bible says there's an invisible world that will impact your life, impact your thinking, change your worldview, impact your morality, change all of your relationships. And our world, like Louis Pasteur, is a skeptical. And sort of the voice of our world is more like, are you telling me that there's something that I can't see that will impact our world, our nation, our community, our family, our very lives? To which Jesus Christ would say, absolutely. Open your Bibles to John chapter 8. The Gospel of John chapter 8. And it's kind of ironic that I will make my first point from this chapter. Because after all, this is a chapter that contains a verse that everybody in our world just loves. I mean, this is a verse that everybody loves. You'll hear it everywhere. You'll hear agnostics say it. I imagine atheists have said it. Certainly politicians use it. This is a verse that everybody loves, and because they really believe it reveals such a great idea of what a wonderful teacher Jesus Christ was. In verse 31, it says in John 8, and Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Oh, we love that. Everybody loves that. It's an amazing thing. It's a universal truth. Everybody loves it. But it's interesting that most people don't like anything else he says in the chapter. Certainly in his time, remember, he is talking to the Pharisees, and they are basically in conflict with him. And they answer in verse 33, they answer Christ and they say this, we are Abraham's descendants, have never been yet enslaved by anyone. How is it that you could say you will become free? Well, this is a little ironic, people, because Rome is now occupying them. They are slaves of Rome right now. You see, they're not free at all, but they're kind of blinded to this. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Now, his implication, you'll see in a moment, he's going to imply that includes Abraham. See, we are Abraham's children. Okay, that includes him. Everyone who commits a sin, and Abraham clearly did, is a slave to sin. His point, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. You see, he's saying, I'm not Abraham. I'm not a slave to sin. I don't commit sin. I'm the Son of God. So if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. In other words, I decide who will be free and who would not be free. I'm the Son of God. Well, the response is, he then says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. He said, I speak the things which I have seen with my father. And therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. He's starting to go somewhere now. And they answered and they said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. They're sort of taking a shot at him. Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? He said, it is because you cannot hear my word. And then he says this, you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. My first point is simply this. Jesus believed in a dangerous, invisible world. Jesus Christ believed. Now notice, everyone who wants to say you'll know the truth and it'll set you free on national TV does not want to say this. You see, no one wants to say this. Our world's skeptical of that. But Jesus Christ is not. Notice, he's very clear. Look at the pronoun that he uses. He was a murderer. He speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature. He is a liar. Jesus Christ takes it as a very personal thing. The devil was not figurative. It's not a metaphor here at all. Notice he says some things about the characteristics here of the devil, that invisible world. One, he's a murderer. He said, that's his nature. And he said, and by the way, that's why you want to murder me. Two, he's a liar. In fact, he's a natural liar. In fact, he's the father of all liars. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. He is the source of lying. In other words, Jesus is saying this. There is in the invisible world the devil. And he basically operates this way. Deception. That's the way he works. He deceives people. Why? It's his nature. He's a liar. To what end? Their destruction. You see, the whole idea is to deceive people to their own destruction. That's what he does. That's who he is. The Pharisees, notice in verse 38, I speak things which I have not, he said, I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. You see, what happened to Phariseeism? They were deceived. What was the deception? The deception was that through their own religious activities, they could have an intimate relationship and an eternal relationship with God. They could not. That was a deception. And so when the Son of God, God incarnate, came in their midst, he comes basically saying, there's no way to the Father but through me. They hate him for that. So much so they want him dead. Why? Because they were deceived. Since when has this been the way it was? Since the beginning. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 3 with me. Genesis chapter 3. A very familiar story. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to her eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. See, don't miss that. What you see in that context is, how did the tree always look? It always looked good. But up till then, nothing. But notice the last phrase, and was desirable to make one wise. What is she doing? She's believing someone, isn't she? She's being deceived. You see, that's his business. He deceives her. She took from its fruit, she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then both of their eyes were opened. Deception, right from the very beginning. And if you think about the way he operated then is very much the way he operates all through history. He comes disguised in his person and his purposes. Now, he doesn't come as a serpent anymore and talk to people in that way. But Paul says to us, he comes disguised as an angel of light. You see, now, I don't know about you, but I mean, we even have TV shows, Touched by an Angel. You know, everyone wants to encounter an angel. You know, well, isn't that wonderful? I got to talk to an angel. Well, Paul says, watch out, because he comes disguised as an angel of light. And that way, he makes us want to listen to our own destruction. Secondly, notice he subtly and slyly shifts our focus from God to the things that we shouldn't focus on. She should be focused on God. She's not. What is that? That's deception. He attacks God's word as he did with Eve and said, you don't believe that, do you? That's not true. What's that? Deception. He then goes deeper and he attacks God's character. He's implying that God's not really good. What's that? Deception. And then once we disobey God's word and doubt his goodness, he's done his work, and we are now deceived. And once we are deceived, we reap what we sow, our own destruction. That's kind of the way it works. It's called deception. He is very, very good at this. He's good in a generic way that he's good with all mankind, but he's also very good in a specific way. You. He kind of knows where you're vulnerable. You see, he's very good at this. Notice it was Eve that was held responsible. Why? Because she did it. There's been a phrase that's gone around for years and years. People say, the devil made me do it. Right? No, he didn't. He doesn't make you do anything. You made you do it. He deceived you, and then you did it. It's an act of your will. You see, he's good at the deception, but it's an act of your will. Am I sure about that? Yeah, I think I am. I want you to show what a disaster this can be for us. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 with me. In the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, says this in the first three verses. He said, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. I love Paul. He goes, I just want to get off track a little bit here. Bear with me in a little foolishness. Oh, by the way, if you're listening to this, I guess you're bearing with me. So that's what he's saying. I guess you are bearing this with me. He said, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. The imagery that he is using is the one who arranges the marriage. He said, when I came and led you to Christ, I arranged the marriage, a marriage between you and Christ. And I want to present you to Christ as pure as possible. Wonderful imagery. But he's got a warning coming. He says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. It's really interesting in the Hebrew text that said in Genesis 3, crafty. Arum is the Hebrew word. It's kind of an interesting word. Because we always think of it more like a snidely whiplash kind of thing, you know. Nyah, 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 you know, I'm going to, you know, sneak in and do something to you. That's not the way it is. You see, that's not the way it is. That word crafty means this in Hebrew. Sensible. Arum means sensible. Cleverly sensible. In other words, that's how he deceives. You see, much of his deception is cleverly sensible. The writer of Proverbs, there is a way that seems right to us, but it ends in destruction. Who do you think knows those ways? You see, there's a sensibility to this whole thing. It's not like he said, I want you to go and buy a pitchfork and start stabbing people. You know, that's how you're going to serve the devil. No, not at all. This makes some sense to me. He says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds, notice, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's how he leads. That's how he deceives my thinking, my mind. He makes me think differently. And once I think differently, then I act differently. Notice over to verse 13 of chapter 11, he says, concerning false teachers, he said, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, Paul writes, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. You see, our minds are led astray. And when they're led astray, we act upon those deceptive thoughts. Now, if you're wondering for a moment there, does that really apply to me? All I want you to do in your imagery is sort of hold up in front of you the rearview mirror of your life. You know, you look at the rearview mirror and you see your life behind you. Everything that you've been doing up till now. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there anything in a rearview mirror that makes you think, how could I have been so stupid? Anything. How could I have thought that blank was a good thing to do? Why did I do that in the first place? Why did I start doing that? Why, when I started doing that, then I see that it became a habit? And why, when I was doing this as a habit, I didn't find out that it became an addiction? Why? You see, if you look in your rearview mirror, you see deception. You believed it. I mean, I have heard things so simplistically said to me, simply said to me this way. What I have said to someone, what you're about to do is clear in the Word of God as nothing but sin. And they've said to me, I think God wants me happy, and this will make me happy. How do you do that? You're deceived. Look at the deception. Who whispered in your ear, God wants you happy? You see, who did that? Well, God helps those that help themselves. Where do you get that from? God didn't say that. He said he wants you holy. And he said, and if you are holy, then you'll be happy. You see, where does that come from in our life? We're deceived. It's a lot more so than we ever think. Let me reinforce this point. I want to go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Not far from where you are. Phenomenal chapter. Phenomenal book. And the whole last section of this book really is given its context in chapter 5 and verse 18. That's where Paul gives the context of the latter part of the book. He said, I don't get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation. And then he says, but be filled with the Spirit of God. In other words, be controlled by the Spirit of God. In fact, almost everything that you would ever want to do in your life comes down to this one point. Are you controlled by the Spirit of God in your life? You see, are you controlled by the Spirit of God, or are you controlled by your own flesh? That's what Paul is saying. Be filled means controlled by the Spirit of God. Allow the Spirit of God to fill you. In Colossians, he uses a parallel passage and describes it this way, let the Word of Christ indwell you richly. In other words, that's how the Spirit of God controls me. But then when he says this, he says, and by the way, if you do that, everything practical in your life will change. The first thing, as he says, is you'll worship God correctly. Then the next thing he says is if you're married, it'll make a big difference. You'll become the wife you're supposed to be. You'll become the husband you're supposed to be. You'll become the child you're supposed to be. You'll become the parent you're supposed to be. He actually goes on and says, and you'll become the employee that you're supposed to be. You'll become the employer that you're supposed to be. In other words, if you're filled by the Spirit of God, every relationship in your life will be the way it's supposed to be. Oh, and you'll love that. You see, that's very, very practical. And then when he gets at the end of that section, chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, finally, he says, I want to give you some commandments. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might and put on the full armor of God. Don't you love that? I just want to stand like that. You know, be strong in the Lord. Put on the full armor of God. Onward, Christian soldier. You know, this has got something going for it. You see that? Be strong, the strength of his might. And he said, why do I need to do that? He said, so that you'll be able to stand firm. In other words, I'm not budging from this. I've got the armor of God on. I'm going to be strong. It's the strength of his might, and you can't budge me. Why do I need to stand so firm? Notice what he says. So that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Methodia, methods, schemes, deception. You see, I thought I had to stand like this so I could stand firm, you know, against the world or against myself. No, he said this, I'm talking about the schemes of the devil. Notice, he didn't say the devil wants to, you know, call me outside and fight me in a back alley. Not like that at all. He said, I've just got some ideas I want to run by you, Bill. See what you think of them. See, that's what Paul said. Watch out for those. Notice then Paul explains it. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. By the way, if you're struggling in your marriage right now, take this verse to heart. We always think that the enemy is the other person. You know, in the very worst scenario of anything in life that your enemy is only, those people are only victims of the enemy. They're not your enemy. That's what Paul is saying. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers and against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, he goes, that's our enemy. I've got to stand firm. About what? So that I don't get my mind led astray. How? By deception. From who? From the father of deception himself. There is an invisible world out there that is bent to destroy you and do it through deception. That's what he's saying. You see, and normally, most of the time, it's very subtle. Just a whisper. You see, it's sort of like the God wants me happy thing. Therefore, I'll act a certain way. It's sort of the whisper in your ear, you need to look out for number one. Where does that come from? Show me in the verse. Show me the verse that says, I need to look out for me. I'll show you the verse that says, consider the other person as more important than you are. You see, that's a deception. That's a deception, and we buy into that. There are so many things that we believe are part of our worldview that aren't of the Lord at all. They're just deceptive ideas that we buy. And then we act upon them, and then we reap what we sow. Sometimes, by the way, they're not subtle at all. And then you can see just how twisted these deceptions become. How do you explain a guy who's a milkman that decides to take and ride through Amish country and go to a grammar school and line up all these little girls against the wall after he ties them up and then shoot them? Shot 10 girls, 5 of them fatally. The report on it is because he lost a child 10 years earlier. How twisted is that? Because he lost a child 10 years earlier, he shot all these little Amish children. What is going on in your head? You see, that's not a reason. That's a twistedness. How do a bunch of guys, at great sacrifice, hijack airplanes, fly them into buildings, kill thousands of people, and they do it to make God happy? How do you come up with that kind of thinking? How reasonable is that? How twisted is that? I will kill people to make God happy? See, there's a lot of deception, and I mean, on the big scale, genocides, serial killers. A phrase I can't even imagine. I heard it. The child pornography industry. Industry. What kind of person on a career path says, I think child pornography is my career choice? How twisted is that? See, it's unimaginable. But somebody in their thought process thought, this is a good idea. Supply, demand. I can make a lot of money. That'll be the key to my happiness. You see, sometimes the deceptions are in such huge scales that people like you and me look at it and go, that's just ridiculous. I'm not too worried about that. I'm worried about it on the small scale. You see, people like you are not likely to be child pornographers, serial killers. You see, on those big, giant issues, you stand pretty firm on that, don't you? You know what's right. But what about in all those little acceptable areas in your own life where you are deceived? It changes your priorities of your life. It changes the morality of your life. You listen to the deception, and then you act upon it. That's where I'm concerned. See, Jesus said 2,000 years ago, I told you he was a murderer and a deceiver right from the beginning. I've told you that. Now, there's about three different responses you can have from this. Many of you, especially the pseudo-intellectual types, will listen to this and probably say, I'm skeptical, just like in the day of Louis Pasteur. And you'll say things, you know, I always thought Jesus was really smart and I thought Paul was really smart, but, oh, they sound a little wacky when they get on this whole idea of invisible world and deception and schemes of the devil and our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You may feel that way. There's another group of you that might be into this whole, boy, I'm so glad you're talking about that now. I'm so glad we're bringing up the devil. You know, I mean, I always wanted to say to my husband, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, and you know, we sort of like overreact to the whole idea of this thing. You know, there's a demon under every bed and we're going to go find him. And those are two extreme reactions. But the reaction ought to be, if there is an invisible world, and the modus operandi of that world is deception, then I should be prepared for it. I should analyze my own life, my own thought life, and see if I've fallen for some of that deception. That's how we should respond. The last passage I want to look at is Romans chapter 12, just briefly. Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, closing out this great epistle, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, on the basis of everything I've told you in these first 11 chapters, he said, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, that is your life, to present your life as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Just present your lives, dedicate your lives to God. And he says, and do not be conformed to this world. You see, that's how I don't dedicate my life to God. Literally, it says, do not allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. In other words, I believe, what happens is, I begin to believe that the values that the world holds are now my values. What the world says should be first becomes my first. He says, don't let that happen to you. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphosis. Go from a caterpillar to a butterfly. How? By the renewing of your mind. Notice what he's saying. What does my mind need? Renewed. Renewed. I've used the term in the past, reprogrammed. You see, I believe a lot of deceptive things. And just because I became a Christian and now believe that Jesus Christ is my sin bearer and died on the cross for my sins, and now I have eternal life and I'm born into the family of God, that doesn't mean there's a whole lot of things in my mind that are the deceptions that I brought with me into my Christianity. He says, by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It's our mind. In the weeks ahead, what I want to do is sort of deal with these kind of questions. Have you been deceived? Has your thinking been altered? Has the deceiver been successful in changing your thoughts and your attitudes and your actions to your own destruction? And what I hope to do is to bring up some areas where maybe you haven't thought of. Again, I don't think we have many problems with those overwhelmingly evil acts of great magnitude. We struggle when they're smaller acts of our own lives. Jesus and Paul both say to us this morning this, there's an invisible world who wants to destroy you through deception. Now, you can meet this with great skepticism. But if you do, I think it already proves that you've already been deceived. Or you can dedicate your life to saying, I'm going to renew my mind. Or as Paul said, I'm going to take every thought captive to Christ. There is an invisible world. That's what the Bible says. And the more aware you are of it, the better off you'll be. Let's pray. Father, this is an area of our lives as believers where we have a tendency to either overreact or underreact. But Father, I want to deal with most of us who underreact. That we have a tendency to think that their spiritual world is not really a world of any sense a reality. But it is. The evidence of the deception is all around us. The world is full of lies. Our lives are often full of lies. We believe things that are not true. We don't believe things that you have stated emphatically are true. And on the basis of how we think, Father, we act out, often to our own destruction. Father, I pray in these upcoming weeks that we will self-examine our own thinking and ask ourselves, are we being deceived? In Christ's name, amen.